chapters 4 and 5. And we have the events recorded for us involving Deborah and Barak. And we're going to take a look at those this evening. Judges is an interesting book, historical book. There's a lot of lessons to be learned in the book of Judges. And as Paul has told us, we must always remember these things were written for our examples, for our learning. And that's why we go over them. That's why we teach them. That's why we preach from them, because there are things here we need to learn that will help us. So here in Judges chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 3. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. Remember, Ehud was the left-handed man with the two-edged dagger that killed Eglon, the very fat king of Moab. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Once again, Israel turns to false gods, and this time God uses Hazor to oppress them. Now, if you go to Joshua 11, we're going to read a little bit here in Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11 reveals that approximately 150 years before this time, Israel fought against Hazor and killed everything that breathed. Here in Joshua chapter 11, and it says in verse 1, it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor, had heard those things. Now you're probably thinking 150 years ago, this guy's lived a long time. Jabin is not the name so much of the king as it is. Some people think it's similar to like the title Pharaoh. There are lots, you know, Pharaoh in the Bible is not the same guy through the Bible. There's different kings that were called Pharaoh. There are others who think that Jabin is similar to like Henry VI, Henry VII, Henry VIII. Each one had the same name, but it was a different person. So whichever way it is, that's why, you know, it's not the same guy. It's different. So, but here we are at Hazor, and as you read through these next couple verses, Hazor, this king is able to get all of the other kings in the whole region together. And they fight against Joshua. Of course, the Lord delivers them, and they kill everything, the Bible says. In verse number 10, it says, and Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword, for Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe. And he burnt Hazor with fire. And in verse number 13, he says, but as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. So that tells you kind of what Joshua thought of the city and what God thought of it. They wanted it completely obliterated. But here we are, as it says here, because it was, well, let's finish the thought, because it was the head of several other cities in that region, Joshua burnt the city to the ground. It's the only one they burned. Yet here we see Hazor even more powerful than before. And it's really not that long of a time period. From the time that it was razed to the ground and burned and everybody was killed, to this time, 150 years is not all that long. And here they are again. How can this be possible? Remember Judges chapter 1. Hazor is in the area of the tribe of Naphtali. And then remember, as we were looking through chapter 1, it says in verse 33 there of Judges 1, neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Beth-Anath, but he dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. They just moved in and dwelt there. They decided that Joshua had done enough. He did he conquered the big ones. You know, we got the big ones conquered. They're gone, so we don't have to worry about the rest of these. We can take it easy. We can coast because Joshua took the big ones. We can relax. And that's what we need to understand. Keeping the enemy subdued is a continual battle. One thing that you will notice about all the enemies that God uses in the book of Judges, every single one of them, except for Moab, almost all of them have been enemies that Israel defeated before. And yet they allowed them to come back again through their idolatry and through their not obtaining complete victory. Keeping the enemy subdued is a continual battle. Let's go to Isaiah 21, and verse 8. Proverbs 6 talks about binding the Word of God continually in our hearts, binding it to us. It's a continual process. You don't just do that one time. Isaiah 21, and verse 8. keeping the enemy subdued is a continual battle. Isaiah 21:8, speaking of the watchman here, and he cried a lion, "My Lord, I stand continually upon the watchtower in the daytime, and I am set in my ward whole nights." That should be our philosophy when it comes to fighting the devil. Stand, watch, continually. Be sober, be vigilant. You cannot let your guard down. We can't do it because the enemy will come back. We must make sure that the enemy is subdued. That means a continual battle. John 8, verse 31. Sometimes it ebbs and flows. We understand that. But there's no time until Jesus returns, until we're out of here, we can say we got the victory over our flesh, over things of that nature. We have a battle to fight. John 8, verse 31 says, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My Word, then are ye My disciples indeed." You're never going to get to the place where you've got enough of God's Word. It will not happen. There's too much here. There is so much in this book. What we have been preaching for the last years during the church age hasn't even scratched the surface of what's in this book. This is the Word of Almighty God. It is the powerful Word of God. It changes lives. There's so much more in here that we can't even get our mind around. You're never going to get enough of it. If you get enough of this book, there's a problem with your heart. That's the issue. Continue in His Word. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 23. Colossians 1, 23. Paul here speaking. And he says there, speaking about Jesus making peace through the blood of His cross and reconciling all things unto Himself. And he says in verse 23, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." Continue in the faith. Chapter 4 and verse 2 of Colossians, here Paul says, "Continue in prayer, and watch in the same with thanksgiving." Continual battle. 1 Timothy 4:16. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. Here Paul tells Timothy, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." And then 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. Paul's last words to Timothy, he tells him, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them." Keeping the enemy subdued is a continual battle. We must understand this. Not only that, but when the enemy is allowed to gain strength, he comes back stronger. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus told a parable here. Matthew 12 and beginning of verse 43. When the enemy is allowed to gain strength, he comes back stronger. Matthew 12, verses 43 through 45. Jesus says here, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." The enemy is allowed to gain strength, he comes back stronger. That's why we have to continually fight. Continually be on watch. Remember, Israel decided that they could not subdue iron chariots. Remember that? Judges 1 talked about that, where they just couldn't beat the iron chariots of the Canaanites. They couldn't do that. In fact, the tribe of Dan, the Amorites, ran them out of the valley, wouldn't let them come down. And the tribe of Dan, as we'll see later on in the book, that goes into more detail about that, they didn't even try to go take that land that God had given them. God wasn't able to beat iron chariots. Joshua 17, if you'll go back there, we see a conversation, I guess, between Joshua and the tribes of Joseph. And Joshua 17, it says in verse number 14, we'll start here. "The children of Joseph spake unto Joshua, saying, Why hast thou given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord hath blessed me hitherto? I don't have enough. You didn't give me enough. I need more." I like Joshua's answer. And Joshua answered them, "If thou be a great people, Then get thee up to the wood country, and cut down for thyself there in the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim be too narrow for thee. And the children of Joseph said, the hill is not enough for us. There's no point in us trying that, because it wouldn't be enough anyway. What he's telling them is, if you just go clear, that if you work, that's what he's telling you, but if you just get busy and get down to some hard work, you'll get quite a bit of land up there. Not to mention the revenue from the timber. That's nice timber. No, we can't. It wouldn't be big enough anyway. The hill is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley have chariots of iron, both they who are of Beth Shean and her towns, and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Joshua, iron chariots. We can't get those. And Joshua spake unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying, thou art a great people, and hast great power. Remember, you just told me. You're a great people. Thou shalt not have one, not only, but the mountain shall be thine, for it is a wood, and thou shalt cut it down, and the outgoings of it shall be thine. For thou shalt drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. They did not listen to Joshua. Iron chariots, they could not defeat. This is where we get to the good part in Judges chapter 4. I don't know if you would call it God having a sense of humor or not, but God chooses to use a woman to show that he has power over iron chariots. I believe this is one of the reasons why God chose Deborah for this. Just to show these Israelites, look, it is not about you and your sword against this iron chariot. It is all about me. It is my right arm, it is my power that will defeat the chariots if you will just go and do what I told you. Just trust me. We can't do that. We can't do that. Fine. I've got to show you. I'll use a woman. Maybe you'll believe me then. I don't know. Maybe that's what God was thinking. God chooses to use a woman to show that he has power over iron chariots. Verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon of Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Deborah's faith in God is very strong. That's obvious. Her first words are, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded. In other words, God has spoken. This is what it's going to be. This is what's going to happen. And because God has spoken, then let's go. Barak, let's go. God has spoken. It's time. You're going to defeat those iron chariots. Her faith is very strong. The problem here is verse 8. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now, Barak's faith seems to be more in Deborah's faith and not in God. Because if his faith is in God, it would be enough that God told him go. Would it not? Hath not God commanded? Yes, he has. Okay, then I should go. But he didn't. He said, if you go with me, then I'll go. But if you're not going, I'm not going either. Seems his faith was more in Deborah's faith than not in God. Consequently, he lost out on the honor of defeating the enemy. Verse 9, and she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. And he went up with 10,000 men at his feet. And Deborah went up with him. We see some things here. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. That's what we see with Deborah. 900 chariots of iron. Those Canaanites, there's nothing we can do about them. God says, I can beat them with a woman. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9? Remember Paul had that messenger from Satan to buffet him? And he besought the Lord thrice, three times that God would take it away, and God's answer was, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, Peter talks about how husbands are to give honor to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. There's nothing implying inferiority there at all. It's just God showing God can use anybody. And it's all about God. These 900 chariots of iron, Israel had blown them way out of proportion, had elevated the iron, the chariots of iron, higher than the power of Almighty God. And God is going to show them, once and for all, look, it's not, those chariots are nothing. They're nothing for me. And I'm going to use a woman to beat them. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. And not only that, we must not doubt what God has declared. Barak should have went. I'm not judging Barak. I'm a man just like him. I have a sin nature just like he did, so I'm not setting myself up higher than he is. I am just pointing out a spiritual truth. These things were written for our learning. These are our example, and we can avoid the mistake that Barak made here. If we will just simply accept by faith that what God's Word said is true, and we just go with it. God said go, we go. God says do this, we do this, because God said it. God said it. That makes all the difference. Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded? Yes, He has. Well, we should go. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Remember what Paul told us there? Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him, to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Isaiah, if you'll turn over there, Isaiah 7, verse 9. We need to be careful that our faith is not in someone else's faith and not in God where it needs to be. There are many who seem to, for some reason, think they have to put their faith in someone tangible, some other person. Maybe it's the pastor or someone they esteem to be spiritual. Their faith is really in that person's faith and not in God Himself. They don't really have that close walk with God, the relationship with God, because their faith is based on someone else's faith. And when that person either is called home to heaven or fails or falls spiritually, that person is completely then adrift. Why? Because their faith wasn't in God. It was in somebody else's faith. It's a dangerous place to put your faith. It needs to be placed in God. You must know God yourself. You must have that relationship with God. You must make certain that you know God. Make sure your faith is in Him. Isaiah 7 and verse 9 here, this last part of the verse is what I want to focus on. God says here, if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. The Bible says in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. If you can't believe God, you have no foundation. You can't be established. There's no peace without faith in God. There's no rest without coming to the place where you can rest in Christ. And because in order to rest in Him, you have to trust Him. You've got to believe what He says. If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. And then 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 20. Barak had a struggling faith here. Here we have Jehoshaphat as they're going out to meet the enemy after God has told them you shall not need to fight in this battle. I mean, that's going to take some faith, isn't it? Put yourself in their shoes. You got two or three nations that have come together to wipe you out. And God says you don't even have to fight, just stand still. That's going to require a lot of faith. Okay, I'm going to stand still and you're going to take care of them, right? Okay, because I'm not supposed to do anything. You're going to do it? Yeah. Trusting God is going to do it. That takes some faith. And look what Jehoshaphat said in verse 20. They rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa, and as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe His prophets, so shall ye prosper. If God has said it, we need to just believe it and obey it. It cannot be wrong if God has said it. It cannot be misleading if God has said it. If it is in God's Word, we must obey it. Because God is the one who said it. We must not doubt what God has declared. Look at Matthew 14, verse 31. Matthew 14, and verse 31. There are so many things in the Bible that I've been guilty of reading and preaching and teaching and talking about. And then every so often there comes a time when God says, okay, let's see if you believe it. You just need to trust God. Okay, Ken. How are you going to do it? I'm going to trust God. Yeah. Sometimes it's easier to talk about it than it is to do it. Matthew 14, verse 31. Peter, starting to sink, and immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? What cause did you have to doubt me? What did you think I would fail? Did you think that I couldn't accomplish this? Why did you doubt? He could ask us the same thing a lot of times, couldn't he? Why did you doubt me? It was right there. You read it over and over. I said I would. Why did you doubt? Acts chapter 10 and verse 20. One of the amazing things about God is, as the psalmist said, He knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. He is long-suffering. He knows our weaknesses. He knows we can't see things from His perspective as well as He does. He understands that. But we must believe what He says. Acts 10, verse 20. Peter is seeing the vision of the unclean animals that God has lowered from heaven. They were in the sheet. And the men from Cornelius have been sent, and Cornelius is asking for him to return. And verse 19, while Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Doubting nothing. And to Peter's credit, as soon as he goes down, it's exactly what he does. He finds out who they are, where they're from, and the very next day, early in the morning, they're gone. He's gone. Why? Because God said, don't doubt. Just go. Don't doubt. And then Romans 14 and verse 23. Verse 22, Paul says, Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We must not doubt what God has declared. Do not believe those who have appointed themselves to be critics of the Word of God and say there's this part is wrong, this part was put in error, this part is omitted in the best manuscripts. This really what they meant to say was, all they're doing is doing what the devil did in Genesis chapter 3. Yea, hath God said. It is nothing but casting doubt on something that you should not doubt. It's the Word of God. Well, how do you know? Well, to be honest, I've studied it out, okay? But this book has changed my life. God is real. I know Him. He's done many things for me. I'm only here because of God, as most of you know. There's no other explanation. God is real. He's changed my life. This book is true. The last thing we need to do now in these days that we live is start turning from it and start heeding other voices who are telling us things that maybe we want to hear but are not true. Stay with the Word of God. We must not doubt what God has declared. So what happens next? Judges chapter 4. And we'll pick it up in verse 13. Verses 10 through 12 is just simply showing us how Jael, the heroine in this in these events, got to where she was in this area. In verse number 13 says, And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him, from Herosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up! For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. Now, God brings the enemy to Barak for the specific purpose of destroying them. That's one thing you see about God as you study the Old Testament. All these enemies that gather together, like Joshua, all it is God bringing them all together to make it easier for Joshua to wipe out. He's just bringing them together so that they can be defeated. From man's viewpoint, it looks like Israel's toast, just like today. It looks like Israel doesn't have a chance. But all God's doing is bringing the enemies together so they can be defeated all at once. God's very practical. I mean, He doesn't string this out. He just brings them all together, we'll get it done at once. You know, don't waste time. God brings the enemy to bear. Now, Deborah's faith in God is quite evident. Did you notice how she phrased that? She said, The Lord hath delivered. To her, it is as good as done. Why? Because God said it. It's done. It hasn't been done yet, but it's done. Because God has decreed it. Half delivered. to his credit, Barak goes down from the mountain to the plain, showing his strengthening faith. Verse 15. And the Lord just comes to before we get to that, let's delve into the world of military strategy just for a moment, shall we? You are Barak, and you have 10,000 foot soldiers. You are facing a mechanized unit, shall we say, 900 chariots of iron. Iron hurts if it runs over you. Horses hurt if they run over you. And when you put horses with iron chariots, that hurts even more. But on top of that, the chariots in this day had what were called scythe blades that stuck out of each side on the wheel hubs. Scythe as in mowing the grass, scythes. Only they weren't for mowing grass. They were for mowing foot soldiers. So when you have 900 of these coming at you with blades whirring on the wheels, that's enough to put fear into any person and to send them running for whatever shelter they can find. Now, if you're Barak with your 10,000 foot soldiers and you have two options of terrain, the flat coastal plain or the mountain, you're going to choose the mountain. That's your only hope. That's the one advantage you have, because chariots don't do well in mountainous terrain. If you're Sisera and you have your chariots, you want the enemy on the plain, because that means all you have to do is pull your cord, get the mower started, and you're done, and go home and get something to drink. It's over. That's what you want. Now, can you imagine what Sisera is thinking when he sees these foot soldiers coming out of the hills onto the plain? Well, it's one of two things. Either these guys are really brave, which I admire them, or they are the dumbest people I have ever met. They're leaving the mountain. They're on foot. I have iron chariots. This is too easy. Yes, it is too easy. It is too easy, Sisera, because God fights for Israel, and every one of Sisera's men is killed. Verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots, and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Herosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Now, I want to go to chapter 5 just for a minute, because in Deborah's song of praise, there's a few details come out that show us a little bit about what might have happened during this battle, what God might have done. Verse 4 of chapter 5 says, Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marchest out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. And then in verse 20, if you look there, speaking of the kings there of Canaan, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away, that ancient river, the river Kishon. O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by the means of the prancings of their mighty ones. There are secular accounts of this in Jewish history that say what happened was as soon as Barak came down from the mountains, there had been a lot of rain that had fallen, and all that rain funnels into the Kishon River and the floodplain there. And when Sisera started driving through there, it was nothing but a muddy mess. And when you have iron chariots, iron does not stay on top of wet ground very well, so it just whoop. Down it goes, and you're not going anywhere. It doesn't matter how strong your horse is, it's not pulling the iron chariots out of that messy mud. So what happened, in essence, was God drew them into the plain, got them stuck where they couldn't move, and Barak, it was shooting fish in a barrel. There was no way for them to go. God delivered all of the host right there into Barak's hands. Just like that. As only God could do. God has brought, now, this. Let's read verse 17. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, and gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no. God has brought thee much vaunted, invincible Sisera, leader of 900 chariots of iron, to the place where he is hiding behind a woman in her tent. This is what God can do with chariots of iron. This is what God could have done with chariots of iron 150 years ago if the children of Israel would have just obeyed what God had said in the first place instead of lifting up these chariots higher in power than their God, who had proven himself over and over and over and over. Remember stopping the solar system? And he can't handle iron chariots? Are we not the same way so many times? God has proven himself in so many ways to us beyond any explanation. And yet when some small problem arises, we just fall to pieces. Where are you, God? How could you let this happen? We're just a blubbering pile of jello because of this little problem. And we forget all the great things God has done for us in the past. The things that are so much more serious than the problem we're falling apart over. We're no different. We need to learn a lesson from the children of Israel. Do not let iron chariots keep you from doing what God has said. Well, what happens? Verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took an hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples and fastened it into the ground. Wow. That's intense. For he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. She then finishes him by nailing him to the ground, proving that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. Sisera, the man who was feared by all the land, got a nail driven through his head by a woman. That's what God can do. I believe God chose to do that, to do those things this way, to prove that very thing. The chariots of iron are nothing. Israel, don't you understand that? I've tried to tell you that and show you that and prove that to you, and yet you still refuse to acknowledge my power over them. I'm going to have to use something a little drastic to get you to see just how powerful I am. Just what I can do. We must trust God's word and not our ways. You ask any man of that time and tell him, you know what, I think God's going to deliver us from those chariots of iron by a couple of women. They might never stop laughing. They probably would get offended. They would get irritated. They would go launch into this big explanation of how women couldn't handle iron chariots. What's the matter with you? Don't you know the women? That'd be almost as bad as them women driving them chariots. And on they would go about how there's no possible way. You're completely off your rocker. You're out of your mind. Well, that's probably why God did it. To show those big, tough men, guys, it's not about you, it's about me. Just listen to me. I know what I'm doing, God says. I do know what I'm doing. Quit substituting what you think is better for what I know is better. That's what we end up doing. We deceive ourselves into thinking, I've got a better way. God, you should hear what I came up with this last night. This is good. I think you'll like my plan. No. God's plan is always better because it's the best. If God said it, we're marching around Jericho walls. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't have to make sense. God said it. That doesn't mean you check your brain at the door when you read the Bible. No. In fact, God has given the invitation. Prove me. Malachi, prove me. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the Scriptures. To prove it whether it's so. You'll find it is. If God has said it, we can rest in the fact that it will work. We just need to obey it. Trust God's Word and not always. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Do not substitute what you think is right for what God knows is right. Well, it doesn't make sense to me. Yes, he tried to explain that to us, remember? My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts. You're not always going to understand it. But there is nothing in the Bible that says you must understand before you obey. In fact, understanding is pretty much made equal with obedience. Just obey what God has said. Mark chapter 5 and verse 36. I don't know if I can trust God. Can you trust yourself? Start making an honest list of all the times you've trusted yourself and see how well self has done for you. And compare it with God. Mark chapter 5 and verse 36. This is when the ruler of the synagogue was trying to get Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And while he was speaking with him, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" In verse 36, as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Only believe. Just believe what God has said. Believe what God has said. It takes something in your life that will bring you to the place where you don't have a choice. You know, you come to that place where you have no other choice. God, I don't know what's going to happen. I see no way out of this whatsoever. But you said, so I believe. And how many of us in here have come to that place and God has failed us? Any hands? Not one. Just believe. He will keep His word. We must trust God's word and not our ways. Then we come to Judges chapter 5. Judges 5. We see Barak's faith has grown through chapter 4. Not too sure about it at the beginning, but when Deborah tells him to leave the safety of the mountain and go down to the flat plain, he does it, to his credit. And in chapter 5, we see Deborah and Barak have their song here. There's so much that can be brought out from this, but there's just three things I'd like to point out this evening. The first thing is found in the very first part of the song, verse 2. "Praise ye the Lord for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves." Willingly offered themselves. And later on in the passage, you see it mentioned again, how they offered themselves willingly. We need to learn the importance of willingly offering ourselves to God. Willingly offering. Some people offer grudgingly. "All right, I'll do it. Don't like it, but I'll do it." That's why Bible false said, that's why God loves a cheerful giver. A cheerful giver. You give your money because you have to, or you give your money because you love God. There's a difference. Well, same thing with giving your life to God too. Willingly offering ourselves. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I know you know the verses. They're quoted so many times. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Willingly offering ourselves to God. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 3 and 4, talking about the churches of Macedonia, although they had precious little to give, they gave joyfully, says, and above what they were able to give. And it says in verse 3, Paul says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints." Willing of themselves. Are we willing to follow God, to obey God, to serve God? The missions conference is coming up soon. If we truly believe we are living in the very last days of the last days, that means we need to be busy getting the gospel out to people. We need to be busy making sure that we are staying close to God and being the witness we need to be, because the way it looks, we won't have much of an opportunity for long. We've got to make the most of what we've got here. It doesn't mean we're going to see a lot of people saved. Probably not. It just means we need to be busy making sure they have a witness. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Praying for this missions conference. Praying for the missionaries as they speak and bring the messages and do their presentations. Praying for the visitation times during the missions conference and afterwards in October with the harvest for souls. We need to be praying now for those things. And praying and asking God to give us opportunities that even if we can't go at the specified times, we can still be a witness during that time above and beyond. Are we going to willingly offer ourselves as servants for God to use, as tools for God to use during that time? And not just then. Willingly offering ourselves to God. It's important. Not only that, back to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 5, I'm sorry. Verse number 8. Here we see turning to false gods results in strife. She says here about Israel, they chose new gods. Notice they chose new gods. They weren't taken over by new gods. They chose them. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? That's when war came, when they rejected God. That's when oppression came, when they turned from God and chose to follow false gods. Jeremiah 44. A classic, sad example of this mindset. Jeremiah 44, verses 1 through 3. The remnant of Judah is in Egypt now. They've disobeyed what God has said. They refused to listen to Jeremiah, the word of God through Jeremiah, and have taken him and everyone else down to Egypt, and that's where they're going to live, because there they can live in peace and rest and not have to worry about anything. Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol and at Tophanes and at Noph and in the country of Pathros, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. And behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. Why? Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, and that they went to burn incense and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. Now if you go down to verse 20, after this sermon, this message, well, verse 11 is where they start. Verse 15 is where they start. They come back with him with nothing but attitude. Oh yeah? Well, let us tell you something. We were doing fine. We were doing great. We were having a great life. Everything was fine. Things were met when we were burning incense to the Queen of Heaven. She was happy with us then. But then things went bad. When we quit burning incense to the Queen of Heaven, that's when things went bad. Verse number 20, then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men, to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them? And came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings, and because of the abominations which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, and an astonishment and a curse, without an inhabitant as at this day. Because ye have burned incense, and because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies. Therefore, this evil has happened unto you as at this day. And that's what will happen with us. You decide you're going to turn from God, you're going to choose other gods, follow other philosophies, follow other things, you are asking for trouble. You are asking for strife. And believe me, it will come. You read chapter 5, read the details. She gives details of life under the oppressors of Jabin and Sisera, of what it was like. They couldn't even go to the wells of water without risk getting shot at by the archers. Water's pretty important. But you know that in order to get water for you to live, you've got to risk being shot through with arrows. Well, that's a great life, isn't it? Boy, it's a good thing we started worshiping these false gods. I wish we could have done this sooner. How great is it? Oh, it's great. Yeah, it's a wonderful life when you turn your back on God. Turning to false gods results in strife. Isaiah 48, verse 22. And how many people have grown up in church, have heard the Word of God preached, have come up with some reason or some excuse as to why they God failed them, or people in the church failed. The church failed me, this failed me, they failed me, they failed me, 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 me. They use it as their excuse to go run from God and live for the devil. And invariably, they will come back in a pretty short amount of time, basically weeping and sobbing, just saying, why did this happen to me? Why is my life a wreck? Would you like to know why? I will tell you why, because you chose it! That's why! Don't sit there and blame God. Don't sit there and blame the pastor. Don't sit there and blame your church. You chose it. Every time you turn from God, every time you choose to substitute something or someone for where God should rightfully be in your life, strife happens. Don't blame God. But read his book. Would you like to go through and count the warnings that he gives about it? There's more than one. He hasn't left us in the dark about this. Sit there and blame God. That's the that putting your hand on a hot stove is going to get burned. It's the same thing with rejecting God. You're going to have strife. It's going to happen. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. The Bible says you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. It will happen. Isaiah 48 and verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. None. No peace. Why? Because without God, without Jesus Christ, you can't have any. There's no other source for it. There's no other place to get it. Well, there's the UN. Words of Dr. Phil, how's that working for you? There is no other source for peace except God. And if you're going to live a life that does not please Him, you're not going to have His peace. Turning to false gods results in strife. Sadly, the children of Israel did not heed the words of this song. Good song. Again, there are so many things in it. But there's one more thing I'd like to bring out. That's found in verse number 23. The Bible says, "Curse ye Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof." Why? Because they came not to the help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord against the mighty. There are consequences for refusing to heed God's call. There are consequences. Proverbs chapter 1, heeding the call to be saved from sin. Proverbs chapter 1, you want to refuse to listen to that call? The call that God has been sending forth to mankind for so long. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Repent of your sin. Repent. Come to Christ. Find forgiveness for your sin. Find release from that burden. Find peace in Jesus Christ. Come to me, God says. Come to me. I'll give you rest. I'll take that burden of sin from you. I paid for it. You don't have to carry it any longer. Just come to me. Repent. What happens when you don't heed that call? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded, but ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. Heeding God's call. Come to Christ. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, you must heed this call. Will you listen? Will you come to Christ? Don't forget this warning. Don't forget what He says. The turning away of the simple shall slay them. People are going to end up in hell simply because they turned away from the salvation that was offered to them through Jesus Christ. I don't believe in a God. DeForest Kelly, some of you remember him as Bones on Star Trek. He made one of the dumbest quotes I have ever heard in my life. I have to paraphrase it. I can't quote it exactly, but it went something along the lines of, I cannot believe in a God who would allow so many natural disasters and so much harm and danger to people. Well, obviously you do because you're blaming Him for it. I mean, let's just common sense grammar, that's English. That's what you're doing. You're blaming God for these problems, all the while pretending like you're an intellectual person and placing yourself above, and you don't believe God exists, but you're blaming Him. When all you have to do is just accept His invitation. He died for you, Bones. He died for you. He died for all of you. He died for you, sinner. Will you come to Christ? If you miss out on heaven, it is not God's fault. The turning away of the simple shall slay them. Refusing to heed God's call. Jeremiah 48. verse 10. Here's another one for those who have accepted Christ, something to be remembered. Jeremiah 48 and verse 10 says this, "Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood." Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully. Why are you doing what you're doing? Are you doing it for God? Really? For God? You're doing it out of love for Him? Are you doing it to be noticed? Are you doing it just for tax break? Are you doing it? What are your intentions? Why are you serving God? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why? God knows. A lot of times better than we do. He knows exactly why we do what we do. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. How are you performing the work of God? Out of love for God? Or are you doing it deceitfully? We should heed Paul's warning and examine ourselves and make sure that we're doing what we're doing for the right reasons. That we love God. That we're doing it because it's right. That we're doing it not so much for people to notice, but that God will notice. That's what we're supposed to do. I mean, we're not supposed to work to please men, we're supposed to work to please God. And if nobody notices, so be it. I don't have to toot my horn and make sure everybody knows what I did this week for the church. A good example was Ori Fitch. The things that man did for this church, none of us will ever know until we get to heaven how much he did. But he just never told anybody. He just did it because he loved his Lord. That should be our intention as well. Are we doing the work of the Lord deceitfully? I hope not. Because there are consequences for refusing to heed God's call. You see, our faith must only be in the power of God. It must only be in the power of God. And these two chapters, these events, should dispel any doubt in any person's mind. Should dispel any doubt in any person's mind that God can handle anything. And He can use anything to handle anything. And no matter what comes into our lives, we need to remember all things work together for good to them that love God. There is nothing that has taken God by surprise and nothing that ever will. And if it comes into your life, it came there because God allowed it. And if God allowed it, there's a reason for it. And if there's a reason for it, I can rest in Him. I can have peace. It's okay. Because not only do I need to remember those things, but I also need to remember the promise. Lo, I am with you always, even in your hard times. He didn't have to be. He chooses to be. He's not going to leave us when we need Him most. Let's make sure we don't leave Him when we need Him most. Our faith must only be in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, last two verses here. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Why all this? Verse 5, "that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." It needs to be grounded in the Word of God. It needs to be grounded in God Himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is your faith in the pastor? Is your faith in some man or woman you think is super spiritual? Get it out of there and get it where it belongs. It belongs with God. Your faith needs to rest in the power of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul says here, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." It's not about the tool, about the craftsman who uses the tool. It's not about the man or the woman God uses. It's about God who chooses to use men and women. It's all about Him. Our faith must only be in Him. It must be grounded in God, because otherwise we will have no peace, we will not be established, and we will see no success. We can't have victory if our faith is not where it needs to be. We need to learn a lesson from Barak and Deborah. But God has given us His Word. It has not failed, and it will never fail. He has said it. Let's just obey it. It's the truth. And it works. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, maybe you're listening to us tonight and you never accepted Christ as your Savior. You have not heeded this call of salvation. It is open to all. No one is excluded from this. Christ died for all, so that all would have an opportunity to come to Christ. But in order for that to happen, you must come to Christ. You must heed that call. Maybe you're here with us tonight, or you're listening and you've never come to Christ and ask Him to forgive you of your sin and find peace and forgiveness. You can do that tonight. Just simply go to God, ask Him to forgive you of your sin. Repent. Come to Him and ask Him to save you. He will. And you'll find that peace that you so desperately seek. Christian, how are you serving the Lord? What are your intentions? Is your faith truly in God, or is it in someone else? Or is it in something else? Are you having trouble obeying something God has said in His Word because it doesn't make sense to you, or you don't think it's going to work, or you think you have a better idea? Remember Barak. Remember Deborah. God's way is always best because it is best. You can't come up with a better one. Trust God. Make sure your faith is in Him. Father in heaven, I pray that You would help us to remember these lessons. Help us, Lord, to make sure that our faith truly is in Your power and not anywhere else. Father, I thank You for the lessons we can learn from Deborah and from Barak, and I pray that You would help us to learn them, to apply them, to make them our life. Please, Father, help us, and we ask it in Jesus' name.